Romans chapter number 3, please. Romans 3. One note at this point for the service. Working towards getting ready for Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And I mentioned, I think last week or the week before, putting together a few different musical groups, some vocal groups. If you'd like to sing in a group that Sunday, for Easter Sunday, to help us with some special numbers, and you're a member of our church because you'd be on the platform, so it'd be a membership thing, let me know. We work in to one of our groups. They've gone to a number that I think, no matter your singing ability, we can fit you in, okay? Because we have enough voices. But we want to be able to do some things as far as praising God that day that's a little bit different than our normal Sunday after Sunday routine. Romans chapter number 3, I'm going to read our verses this morning, beginning in verse number 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. The first two words of verse 21, I will claim, might be the sweetest words in the Bible. But now. The last 60 or so verses in Romans has made us look into the mirror of God's word, and all we see back as we look into the mirror of God's word is our sinfulness. The last 60 or so verses of Romans leaves us like the individual in the doctor's office who has listened for the last 15 minutes all about the cancer that has wreaked havoc inside their bodies. The last 60 or so verses of Romans are like us realizing that we are chained as slaves to sin. The last 60 or so verses have made us see our sin, and that's our sin, you and me, that permeates every aspect of our life, has left us like individuals surrounded by people in radioactive suits with their Geiger meters clicking off to show our uncleanness. The last 60 or so verses of Romans, and with all its sinfulness, has placed us in a long line of individuals chained, shuffling off to their executioner. That is the reality of our sin. That's the reality of sin that every one of us face. And you can push back our brain and say, I don't believe it. Let me just show you one of our verses this morning. We got more, but let's just show one as we begin. Verse 23. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Why? For all have sinned. For all have sinned. What's the big deal of that? Well, the big deal is we fall short of God's glory. So that means, what does glory have to do with sin? Now, I am jumping like right into the deep end as we begin. What does glory have to do with sin? God is glorious. Look around at creation. Some of you are like, well, Pastor, it's snowing this morning. That's in March. That's not glorious. No. There's glory there too. God is glorious. And he creates everything with one purpose, to bring him glory. That we would so enjoy God that we would glorify him in enjoying God. That's your purpose today. I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of stage of life you're in right now. You are here today. You are alive today with one purpose. Bring God glory, because God's glorious. Now, some of us can push back and say, that sounds really selfish, Pastor. Like, God just creates us to bring him glory. Like, that's kind of self-serving, Pastor. Let me push this way. If I was, let's just say I was a world-famous chef, okay? Some of you are laughing. I can cook some. I'm far from world famous chef. I'm world famous chef. Would it be selfish for me if I wanted you to enjoy my world's famous, world's best steak fajitas? Okay, which that's like my favorite food right there. Instead of having you just keep on sipping your tap water. That's not selfish of me for you to want to enjoy something that is amazing. Even if that meant that you're going to be thanking me for the world's best steak fajitas. And if you don't like steak fajitas, I'm sorry. I don't know if you have joy in your life, okay? Because, like, that's really good stuff. That's not selfish of me to want you to enjoy what is good. So let me push this way. What is good, ultimately? God. It's not selfish of God to want us to enjoy what is ultimately the best thing, God. In fact, it would be wrong of God if he wanted us to allow us to be content with something that is second best. And if we're just being honest, we're actually content with what is like 27th best and even lower. God is glorious. And enjoying God is glorious. Christian, is it not glorious to know God? Is it not glorious to be able at any moment, at any time, begin having a conversation with the God who created you? And you not have to do anything about it. You could just start talking to him. Is that not just a glorious moment? And I know some of you are like, well, yeah, that sounds nice, and there's a lot of mundane prayers, but aren't there some glorious moments where you just pause and you're like, I'm talking to God right now. Is it not a glorious moment when you're reading God's word that has been inspired eons ago and you push it away because you're amazed that that verse that you just read, you know that verse is for you. And he might have inspired that thousands of years ago, but he wrote that one for you. Is that not a glorious moment? Is it not a glorious moment when you've had a wretched week? We're talking like a wretched week. And you drag yourself into a church service, and the people around you are singing a song, and they sing a phrase that you've sung 17 gazillion times over, but they sing one phrase, and it light bulbs your mind, and a rush of sweet relief flows over you. Is that not glorious? Is it not glorious to enjoy what God says is good and do it with a clean conscience? Is it not glorious to lay on a deathbed in complete peace? Because you know in the next moment you're going to see your Savior. Christians, knowing God is glorious. And I'm concerned that too often what we communicate is not the gloriousness of knowing Jesus Christ, the treasure that is knowing Jesus Christ. What too often we communicate is, don't do that, we better not do that, you can't do that. And I know that looks like fun, but don't go down that road. Instead of actually giving the full story, and this is infinitely better of knowing Jesus Christ, because that's glorious. But when we sin, what we are choosing to do is we are choosing to embrace a cheap knockoff of God's glory and say, this is good, instead of enjoying what is ultimately glorious. And so what we do is we buy our way, we try to medicate our way, and we try to lust our way, and we try to angrily build up our little glorious kingdoms and thinking that this is going to be really good for us. All while we're doing that, we're coming horribly short to what is ultimately glorious, God. We fall short of the glory of God. We sin, and we come far short of what God really wants for us. What is good for us. Christians, that is what your sin was this week. It was moments where we were content with our own glory instead of enjoying the glory of God. It was moments like Gollum down at the bottom of the slimes below a mountain, thinking he's going to enjoy a precious when he could actually enjoy the glory of the sun. And if you lost that illustration, I have a reading list for you later this afternoon, okay? This is our sin. We have no ability to solve our problem of sin. We can't stop sinning. Why don't you just try? We can't escape the punishment of our sin, God's wrath. We can't make up for our sin, and we desperately need a solution for our sin. And at this moment, these two words become the sweetest words. But now. But now the doctor's going to say, you know what? There's a cure for your disease if you want it. But now the judge is going to say, someone's paid your debt. You don't have to shuffle off to execution. But now the contamination of sin is going to be transformed so that we are white as snow. But now the chains of slavery of the cheap knockoff that we've been chained to is going to be broken away. It's going to be knocked away to what is really truly glorious in knowing God. But now, two of the sweetest words you could find in the Bible will tell you now that you can have hope, that you can have a Savior, that you can know what is truly glorious, God Himself. And it's not just here. I could go to a number of places and just go these two words. Just Romans 6. On one side of the equation, we have our hopelessness. We have our enslavement to sin. We have our death. And on the other side of those two little words, we have hope. For the end of those things, slaves to sin is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become a slave of God. Romans 7, the next chapter. For while we were living in our flesh, our sinfulness aroused by the law, we are at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive. Not just Romans, I can go other places. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. That doesn't sound good. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. I can do it again. Ephesians 2, we were here a little while ago. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These two words turn the passage around now and give us hope. They signal that God is going to work at this moment. It says at this moment, but now we're going to hear not just a death sentence from a doctor. At this moment, we don't just hear the filth of our condemnation of our entire body. At this moment, we don't have to just come face to face with the judgment of our sin. Are you still in that moment? Are you still in the moment of hearing the death sentence of your sin and realizing that you are far short of God's glory? I hope you hear, but now. I hope you hear God's solution to our sin is Jesus Christ. The next six verses, let me just give you a warning. The next six verses, Martin Luther claimed were the central point of Romans, and he even claimed were the central point of the entirety of God's word. That might be an overstatement, because I've heard lots of people give me different central points of the Bible. Let's just agree, there's a lot of important passages in the Bible, and this is one of them. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a passage of God's word that could pack as many rich, deep words in six verses. In six verses, we get the righteousness of God, justification, faith, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness. In six verses. All of it saying, here is God's solution to your sin. All of them saying, you don't have to stay in the defeatedness of your sin and the bondage of slavery to sin. You don't have to stay in the hopelessness of a death sentence of the disease of sin. You don't have to stay contaminated in every inch of who you are by sin. But now, here's God's solution to your sin. Jesus Christ, righteousness of God, offered up by the death of Jesus Christ for all those who have faith in him. God's solution. Or I can just go to verse number 22, because this is how he's going to say it in verse number 22. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all that who believe. For 60 verses, we've been saying there's a horrible problem, and it's called sin, and you have it and I have it. For 60 verses, we've been saying, and this puts us squarely in the target of God's wrath against sin. And now finally I get to say, and there's a solution. And God made it. And the solution is Jesus Christ. Simply taking verse number 22 this morning, we're going to be right back in this passage next week, okay? I say that because if some of you are going to get done this morning and say, you didn't cover everything yet. We're coming back, okay? Right back to this passage. Verse 22, let's understand this phrase. God's solution is Jesus Christ. God's solution is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Make sure we understand this. Can we make sure that this is real in our life? Can we make sure that we appreciate this? Can we make sure that this is the epicenter of what we are? That verse. But the first thing that this passage does to us is make sure that we understand that God's solution to our sin won't be through our obedience. You will not be right with God through what you do. Won't happen. Now, some of you, as soon as I said that, like, Pastor, you've preached that a lot recently. I have. I will admit that. But that's because Romans keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. So I just have to assume that God knows we need to hear that statement over and over and over again. You will not be right with God by what you do. Look at verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's been revealed. How? Apart from the law. He just said, I'm going to show you what truly is righteous, what is being right, perfect, holy. I'm going to show you what is righteous, and it will have nothing to do with my law, which means that if it has nothing to do with God's law, it means that all of our obedience to what God says is right will not bring about God's righteousness. You will not be right with God through your effort. Your obedience, your goodness. You will not solve your sin problem, escape God's wrath on a 12-step improvement plan. It won't happen. And for you that have been a part of this Roman study for a while, this doesn't come as a surprise for you because we've already been told, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By your own efforts, by trying to be good, you will not obey yourself into heaven. Now, I don't think we naturally understand why that doesn't work. Like, we don't naturally understand, why can't I just kind of somewhat make up for the bad things that I do, and then I'll be even up with God? And I say that because we live in a society that knows we're not, it doesn't expect perfection. Okay. We live in a world where we're all imperfect, and we know that. This is why we give warnings. This is why there's probation times. This is why we have insurance, because we know that we don't live in a perfect world. Kids, I don't know if they still do this, but when I was a kid in school, like, remember when you'd mess up, you'd get a warning. And in my school, they'd put your name on the board. Okay, Some of you had your name on the board a lot. I can hear that. And so they put your name on the board, that was just the warning. It didn't mean anything. You broke a rule. You're getting a warning like, hey, Luke, your name's on the board now. Now, in my school, punishments didn't happen until you got the check mark. That's when, oof. And then it really didn't get bad until you got 3 check marks. So you could break the rule, get a warning, name on the board, nothing happens. You could get another check mark, really not good. And then 3 check marks, now we mean business, and you got some punishments happening. And then you know what happens the next day? Like, you leave and the teacher wipes the whole board clean, which means I get to come back the next day and I get to start again with a brand new warning. The rules didn't change, but again, there's an expectation. Well, they need a warning. We live in community that expects us to mess up. If you play basketball, I watched a good bit of basketball this week, and that's why my mind went to this one. If you play basketball at the start of the game, they give you, like, it's free. You don't have to do anything to earn this. they give you five fouls, okay? Which means you can foul somebody four times and keep on playing the game. They don't kick you out. Like, you can just straight up whack a guy. And they'll blow the whistle and say, don't do that. That's foul number one. But guess what you're going to do? You're going to keep on playing. No harm, no foul, right? When I've been in foreign countries, I don't think we'll understand this one in our culture so much. When I've been in foreign countries, our missionaries will often have a budget for traffic violations. When I was in China, our missionary in China had a fund. In fact, we're driving, and I can see we're stuck in a hard place. Either we run this red light, or we cause a wreck by stopping right now. And we'd run the red light, and everything was video camered. And so he just looked at me. He's like, well, that's in the budget. I was like, what do you mean that's in the budget? He's like, well, I budget about $100 for traffic violations every single month. We were trying to park a vehicle. There was no parking spot. And so we just kind of jumped the curve and said, well, that's going to be a ticket. But it's in the budget. We just built in, we are going to break the law at some points. And it builds into this idea that as long as we don't egregiously break a law, they were really not that big of a deal. Like, unless we get check mark number four for the seventh day in a row and we got a note to our parents, now we mean business. So when I say you can't obey yourselves to being right with God, your obedience will have nothing to do with God's solution for your sin, there's part of us that says, well, why not? Because honestly, it's just a couple check marks. I'm doing okay. I mean, yeah, I broke the law a few times, but it's within the budget of what I have to pay for. So why don't I just come to church a few more times? Why don't I just try to be better next year? You know, I can give some in the offering if you want, and I'll be even up with God, and we're going to be just fine. Tomorrow the slate will be wiped clean, and we can just keep on living our life. All of that breaks down, though, when we consider who the judge is. See, kids, your teacher's not perfect either. And as judge, they understand that they're going to mess up too, and you're going to mess up, and we'll give you a warning. Your judge, though, before God, is perfect. He is righteous. And to be right with God, you must completely and perfectly obey his law. You must be righteous. Not two check marks bad, but perfect. Which is why there is no way that we're going to be perfect. Which is why there is no way God's law, being right, obeying what God says, will ever make me right with God. Doesn't matter how many baptisms, doesn't matter how many offerings, how many confessions, you can't even purgatory yourselves into being perfect. You cannot be right with God on your own effort. So God's solution begins by saying it's not going to be through your obedience. Because no matter if you started today and you never messed up, you still had a whole lifetime before you that you were messed up. So if you and I are not going to be a part of the solution, where's God's solution for our sin? God's solution to our sin is Jesus Christ's righteousness. Verse 21, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is shown. How? When? In what way? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness shown in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is born. He is born perfect because he is God in flesh. He's human but God, and so he is perfect. And there is God's righteousness. And every day Jesus Christ lives, and every day Jesus Christ obeys, and every day Jesus Christ perfectly loves, and every day Jesus Christ grieves over sin, it is God's righteousness on display. Here is God, and is my righteousness. He is perfect. He's going to obey the law perfectly. He's going to glorify God perfectly. Here is God's righteousness. For the first time since Adam and Eve sinned, there is one individual on this earth that God's wrath has not been directed towards. Think about that. For the first time in thousands of years with millions of people, there's finally somebody who God's wrath is not squarely directed on. For the first time since Adam sins, there's actually an individual who has perfect relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ. And what does God do with Jesus? Verse number 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, stay with me, because this is my favorite part this morning of everything I've shared so far. This is the part that I wrote and I thought through and I said, this is special. The word propitiation is a big word. I'll recognize that. There's a lot of big words in this passage. Propitiation might be the biggest. Propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. Would you say, Pastor, that's still big. God, let's get easier than that. Atonement, it's appeasement. Propitiation is appeasement. Remember Elijah? I want to say it's Elijah. It might be Elijah. Got a 50-50 chance. We're going to say it's Elijah. And he's on top of the mountain, and they're trying to make it rain. Remember what the false priests were doing? They were offering all these sacrifices, and they were cutting themselves to try to get their God to do what they wanted. What were they doing? They were trying to appease their God. This is the word that would be used with ancient pagan religions when the people would begin to think through, maybe their God's mad at us. You know what? It hasn't rained in like 3 months. Our God's probably mad at us, so let's offer up some sacrifices to make God happy with us again. Let's slaughter some people, and then God will be happy with us again. What are they trying to do? They're trying to appease their God. They're trying to propitiate their God. Kids, let me put it in your world. Suppose, now when I say suppose, you realize what I'm doing. Hypothetical. Don't do this. Suppose, though, you royally mess up. Like, you mess up just short of bringing the house down, okay? We're like, you mess up. And you know mom and dad are going to be livid when they discover it. In fact, you so mess up, you know grandma and grandpa are going to be livid, which it takes a lot to make grandma and grandpa mad, okay? So you just know you really messed up. So what do you do? Well, you go clean your room up. And you go do the dishes, and you take the trash out, and you mow the lawn. And then you text mom and dad before they get home, and you just text them like, Dad, I just wanted to tell you, I love you, heart emoji, heart emoji, heart emoji. What are you trying to do? You're trying to appease them. You know they're going to be angry, so you're trying to make it up so that when they see the wrong, they'll look over it. You are trying to propitiate for the wrongs you've done. Now, this is what is so special. Who wronged who between us and God? Us. We were the ones who royally messed up. We were the ones who sinned against God. And this world is filled with people who are trying to appease God. Their conscience tells them they've wronged God. And so they're going to try to appease God. Well, maybe if I'm really nice now, maybe if I go to church, maybe if I serve, maybe if I give all my money to Africa, I will appease God and he'll be happy with me again. Who provides the appeasement? God does. We have a world of people, you might be one of them, who have been trying to appease God when God offers up the appeasement. Verse 25, look at it. It's God who puts forward the propitiation. God offers the sacrifice of atonement. God offers the appeasement, and we're the ones who did the wrong. We wrong God, so we should be the ones who have to try to appease God. And so many of us try to do that. But what they miss is they don't have to, because God's the one who actually offers up the appeasement. Here's the offers, and here's the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, which we should be infinitely thankful for, because is there anything that I can do to make up for my wrong before a holy God? I can't appease God. Why? For without the shedding of blood, there's no payment for sin. What's the appeasement? Well, it's got to be blood, but my blood's already tainted because I've sinned, and so that's just my own punishment. I can't pay that. And so God says, I'll provide the appeasement. I'll provide Jesus Christ, my righteousness, to be the solution for sin. What love. But how, and this is so important, how do we get Jesus' righteousness? So God is the solution. It's Jesus Christ. Not us, him. He provides the payment. He provides the appeasement. How do we get that? God's solution to our sin is given as a gift to all who believe. Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 25, to be received by faith. Jesus' righteousness is given as the most glorious, most perfect gift to all who believe, to all who have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, this faith, this belief, is way more than simply you know truth. Demons know truths. It is not just mental consent that I can nod my head and say, I believe that there was a person named Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'm probably pretty sure that that person, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. Mm-hmm. No. Faith is placing oneself totally in submission and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith. Now, there are some objections to what I just said. But our passage actually addressed, I think, the biggest one. Because what I just said is God's solution is providing Jesus Christ for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ as the gift. For payment of their sins. And one of the biggest objections is, but Pastor, I've sinned too much. Like I'm pretty bad. It's probably too late for me because I've really messed up a lot. Okay. I already told you I have my favorite part of the passage. I take that back. This is my favorite part of the passage now. Okay, let's do this. This one is. We use Romans 3:23 a lot as a guilt passage. For all have sinned. See, we're all guilty. In its context, Romans 3:23, though, is actually a hope passage. Because it's anticipating the objection that there's no way I could receive the gift of salvation because I'm too sinful. Look at how verse number 22 ends. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. That's a pretty broad statement, right? He just said, this is for everyone who believes, everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. That payment is for you. No distinction. What a glorious statement here. He just said, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a race issue. It is not an age issue. It is not a status issue. It's not a nationality issue. It is for everyone and anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. We can't sit back and say, well, that sounds really good if you're an American. Mm-mm, no distinction. We can't sit back and say, well, that's probably really good if you've been a good person. No distinction. For all. And then he makes this statement. From that truth, he goes, then how can I back this up? For we've all sinned. Do you see the logic here? He's saying, wait a minute here. This is for everyone who has ever believed, because we've all sinned. We're all in the same boat. And since sin is universal, God's payment is for all now who believe. No exception. If you have faith in Jesus Christ to receive that gift of salvation, you have Christ's righteousness as a gift. I'm going to borrow a question from someone in our church family who wrestled with the gospel last year and got saved. Not here this morning, so I couldn't run it by them, but I'm just going to reference them vaguely. Some of you might remember their testimony before baptism. They were wrestling with the gospel. They've talked to a few people in our church, wrestled some more with the gospel. And the way they tell it, they're at work one day thinking through the gospel, thinking through grace. And finally, a question comes into their head. What do you do to a gift? That's a good question. They're wrestling with the truth that this just showed in this passage. Here's God's solution. Jesus Christ's righteousness as a gift to all who believe. And an individual who wrestled so long about, well, I got to earn this, I got to appease God, here's this statement of a gift and simply asking himself, so what do I do with a gift? I hope you receive it. I hope you receive God's gift through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, if I could be so bold, it would be foolish for you not to. Because it is the most glorious gift there is. This past Christmas, most of my family gathered for a family Christmas gathering. We haven't had a lot of those. My brother-in-law and sister were there from East Coast, and we were opening up gifts. And I guess he wanted to become the favorite uncle in the family. And there's always one that wants to try. And so he gave my kids a Lego set. Already you said Lego set. You're becoming one of the favorite uncles in the world. But a Lego set of the Milky Way. We're talking like thousands of pieces, Milky Way, up on the wall, collector kind of a thing. And my kids were all opening it up, and it's one of those gifts, as soon as you open it up, it's just like a whoa kind of gift. And it was a whoa kind of gift. It would be stupid, in fact, you'd have grave concerns for my kids if they opened up the Milky Way Lego set with thousands of pieces and looked at my uncle and said, no thanks. You're like, what are you talking about? It's a gift, no strings attached, just take the gift. It's a bunch of Legos, don't you want that? Of course you do. Infinitely more, there's a gift offered today. Not a gift of some entertainment and some plastic. A gift that meets your greatest need. Payment for your sin before a holy God. It'd be foolish not to receive that gift. For those who have received the gift, how do you respond to a gift? You said, well, I received the gift. No, how do you keep on responding to the gift? Should there not be thankfulness? You received a gift. Should there not be overflowing thankfulness? Well, some of you are like, well, yeah, I wrote a thank you note. Okay, this is a gift for eternity. Should there not be thankfulness? How do you respond to a gift as amazing as God appeasing himself for my sake? Should it not become the greatest treasure of my life that pushes other things aside because this is so special? How do I respond to a gift? Should it not cause me to say, you know what, I want to sing praise to my God because he's done so much for me. How do I respond to a gift? Should it not change how you think this week that you've been given such an amazing gift? should not change how much you view God this week, because you've been given such a glorious gift. 60 verses, our sin, death sentence, executioner headed, full contamination. God's solution, Jesus Christ. Have you received that gift? And so, Father God, we pray now, we thank you for your word. I've asked the questions already, but before I say amen, I want to give you time to actually think through the questions and answer them yourself. Have you received the gift? If you have not, then I invite you to receive it right now. Stop the battling, stop the fighting, and receive the gift of Jesus Christ. If that's where you're at, if that's what's happening in your life right now, I can talk to you, I can explain it again if you need to, I can pray with you, but you can receive the gift right now. How do I respond to a gift? Father, I pray as we sing a song in just the next few minutes that we're going to respond to a gift rightly. I pray as we go our separate ways and we live our life this week, it's out of reflection that we've received an amazing gift. I pray even in our conversations we're going to have in just a few minutes, and we reflect, we've received an amazing gift. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen.